And so we turn our attention back to the letter of James again. We begin our second chapter, so we're making steady progress as we work our way through the letter of James. And this section that we're going to talk about today, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, is not so much what I would call a gospel message. It is laden with the gospel, but it is not one of those texts that you say, well, this is the gospel message. What this text is for us today is a message about what should happen to those who have received the gospel, who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and have now received it and are now working and living out their faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is not so much a pre-conversion text, so to speak, but a post-conversion text. This is what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not bereft of the gospel because it's laden with the gospel. It's impregnated with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so without the gospel, nothing that we talk about here today from this text will really make sense, at least as we live it out practically in our lives. But if Jesus Christ is Lord of our life, then a text like this should encourage us and should motivate us and should call us to live out what God is calling us to do within the words of the text today. So to those of you who are non-believers here today, even by your own admission, you may be here today because someone has invited you. You may be interested. You may want to hear about what we have to say or what the scriptures have to say about the Lord. I don't know. It may be that you don't care. You may be here just to be nice to somebody. Either way, we're glad that you're here this morning. But I would say this about this text. This text speaks to believers about our behavior and how we should view other people. And so I would say to you today, if you're a non-believer, if you don't know Jesus Christ, that there are high expectations for those who are Christ followers. The scriptures make that abundantly clear. And so you are right to look and to wonder if someone who bears the name of Jesus Christ, who says, I'm a follower of Christ, you are right to look at them and to ask the question, whether verbally or within yourself, does that bear out in this person's life? Do they actually live like the gospel of Jesus Christ has impacted their life? It's a fair thing for you to do. The scriptures invite you to do that as you look at believers. Now, there's one thing that we have to remember in this, and that is when we come to know Jesus Christ, we work on a bit of a continuum. And biblically, we call this the process of sanctification, becoming more like Christ. And so hopefully by the time we're at this end of the continuum, we look a lot more like Jesus Christ than we did at the beginning of the continuum. And so in some sense, we have to give one another slack and understand that we're all in process and we're growing. But certainly for those who claim the name of Jesus Christ, the world has every right to look at us and say, but does it make a difference? Does it make a difference for you individually? And does it make a difference for us collectively, locally, as this church, this body of Jesus Christ? You're invited to look into the church and look into our lives and say, does it make a difference? You'll see some things that will probably disappoint you and undoubtedly disappoint us as well. But I hope you'll also see people who have come to know Jesus Christ and are willing to listen and to put this word into practice and to live it out. That's what James is calling us to do today, to live like followers of Jesus Christ because we bear an important name. It is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory, James will tell us today. That's the name that we bear. And therefore, there are some ways that we should be interacting with people that demonstrate that we bear that name. And so let's look and see what James has to tell us today, and we'll try to extrapolate this out and bring this out so that we can hopefully take it and put it into practice in our lives. We're in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 this morning. So would you stand with me? Let's honor God as we read from his word today. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. James has this to say to us today. My brothers, here he means brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Now that text ends with a question mark. It goes on. James here will go on to verse 13, what we would call verse 13, and he's going to continue to extrapolate out this concept of favoritism and partiality. But here I wanted to stop, number one, just for the sake of time. We can only cover so much in so much time. And so this text is somewhat arbitrarily broken up. And yet at the same time, I think the reason to break it up here at verse 7 is because I think James has a concept in mind here that we need to make sure that we draw out before next week we talk more about how this extrapolates out into further parts of our lives. So James here is going to make a main point at the opening of this kind of change, this transitional thought for him. He's going to make a statement here at the very beginning that we do not hold partiality. And then he's just going to take that and he's going to comment on that for really all the way through verse 13. He's going to comment on this concept of favoritism and partiality. And so for James, this is really the first time in this letter that he's going to take an idea and he's really going to work it out. We've talked about this as we've been going through the letter of James, that James has this propensity to kind of just bounce around one thought to the next thought to the next thought. And it looks like he's doing it arbitrarily. I don't think he's doing it arbitrarily at all. But here is where the first time we see in the letter where he kind of hits a point and then he stays with it for a while and he begins to draw out on that concept. So it's really that first idea that he's going to develop in any length in this letter. And the thought, I think, is this. We should not show partiality or favoritism because we serve Jesus Christ. That's the reason why we shouldn't do this. And I know some of you who are younger, the word partial or partiality is not a word that we use a whole lot in the English language anymore. So just so you understand, the concept of partiality is giving favor or showing a certain favor towards somebody who has a demonstration of either a lifestyle or something that we want to give them something better than we might give to somebody else, okay? Favoritism is a word. It's not a direct word that ties in with it, but it's close. And so this idea of partiality and favoritism is what James is drawing out. And what James seems to be saying here is the reason why, particularly within the body of Christ, we do not demonstrate favoritism or partiality to one another, or we should not, is because we bear an honorable name. We bear the name of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ demonstrated in his own life and in his ministry that he did not show partiality and favoritism either. Therefore, if we're going to be like Jesus, we should also be like that as well. And so this is the kind of this idea that I think James is drawing out in these first seven verses of this new idea that he is beginning to address here. Now, I think the opposite of that would also be true, although James doesn't address it. I think it would be true to then say, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, then show impartiality if you want to. What's the difference? I mean, this is who we are as human beings. We have a tendency to show favoritism and partiality to people that can offer us good things, to people that we think hold high places in our culture and in our society. And outside of the body of Jesus Christ, we're naturally going to do that as people. So it almost seems as if James is saying, if you bear the name of Jesus Christ, this is how you should live your life. And almost by simply not even addressing it, he seems to almost say, and if you don't, this really doesn't apply. You're going to be impartial. You're going to show favoritism to people. Or in other words, there's a distinction between those who know Jesus Christ and those who do not know Jesus Christ. And I think he draws that out by talking so much about the name that we are called by. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an honorable name. He is, he says, the Lord of glory. We bear that name as Christ followers. He is Lord and the Lord of glory. And it's important for us to understand that the glory of Jesus Christ is wrapped up in the glory of God the Father. It is wrapped up in what we would call the Godhead. Jesus' glory comes from the Father. And in fact, it reflects the Father's glory. And so when we talk about the Lord of glory, we are talking about God Almighty and His Son who is at His right hand, the Scriptures would say, symbolically. And therefore, the glory of Jesus is the glory of God. And that's why it's glorious. And that's why it's an honorable name, because it is attached to the name of God the Father. We see that in a couple of different verses here in 2 Corinthians. Paul says this, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God is reflected in the face of Jesus Christ. And the face of Jesus Christ demonstrates glory, and it reflects upon God the Father. And so we see these things wrapped up together. It is a glorious name. It is a name that has glory in it because of who it is. It is Jesus, and he is the Son of God. And God's glory is wrapped up in the Son, and the Son's glory is wrapped up in the Father as well. Paul says something similar to the Ephesians here in Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Andy, keep that up there for just a second, because I want to point something out here. This is a doxology, so it's kind of an end of a thought here for Paul. Notice what he says here. It's not just that the glory of God is wrapped up in Jesus Christ, but the glory of God is also wrapped up in what? It's wrapped up in the church, isn't it? It's wrapped up in the church of Jesus Christ. And so, friends, we bear an honorable name. And the glory of God is wrapped up in the Son. And the glory of the Son reflects upon the glory of God the Father. And it also reflects upon the church of Jesus Christ. Our glory, as it were, is derived from God. It's not our glory. It's not our own. It's not proper to us. Theologians call it an alien. It's alien to us. It's not ours by who we are, it's ours because of who God is. And this is an amazing parallel that Paul brings in here, and we don't have time to extrapolate it out much further than I'm about to do right now. But it's an amazing concept that Paul says here. The glory of God is wrapped up in the glory of Jesus the Son and in the church that bears his name. See, this is the point that James seems to be making here. He wants to talk about favoritism and partiality, but he wants us to understand that the reason why we talk about this is because the honor of the name of Jesus Christ is at stake. The glory of God reflected in the church of Jesus Christ is at stake because God's glory is wrapped up in ours, and ours is wrapped up in God. He doesn't get his glory from us. We get our glory from him. But they are wrapped up, and the glory of Jesus Christ is wrapped up in the glory of God the Father as well. James says, he is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also the Lord of glory. He's a glorious God, and we bear that name. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, one of the first deacons, was given an opportunity to share the gospel, and he did that. There in Acts chapter 6. In fact, God gave him a miraculous power so that as Stephen went and preached, people were healed and amazing things were done. And eventually, so many people were coming to Christ that some of the Jewish authorities drew their attention to it. And so they drummed up some false charges, Acts chapter 6 tells us, and they brought Stephen before the Sanhedrin. That's the name of the local magistrates amongst the Jewish people, the leaders of the Jewish people there in Jerusalem. And they pull Stephen before them and they say, what is this that we're hearing about this teaching? And is it true, all these things that have been reported about you? And then Stephen does something interesting. He doesn't answer the question. He simply goes into what amounts to be a very long sermon that begins with the beginning of Jewish history and ends in what was then the current time. And when he's done, it appears that Stephen gets the idea that I've said enough now, this is going to cost me my life. And so he says to them as he ends this sermon, he says, I now see and I look up into heaven and I see the glory of God the Father and the Son sitting at his right hand, or actually standing, he says, at his right hand. It's an interesting parallel here or concept here that the scriptures tell us that when Jesus finished his work, in his ministry, in his death and resurrection on the cross, he went, and the scripture says he sat at the right hand of the Father. That's a picture to the Hebrews of being done. When you sit down, you're done. You've finished what needs to be done. And so symbolically, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. He's accomplished all that needs to be accomplished. But Stephen says, I see him standing there. And so most scholars think that that's a picture, at least to the Hebrews, that Jesus is standing now in defense of Stephen. He's standing in defense of Stephen and his message. And this angers the people so much that he would have the audacity to see, I see the glory of God and of the Son and of Jesus Christ. that the scripture says that they grind their teeth, they're so angry, and they drag him outside of the city, and there they put him to death by stoning him. There in Acts chapter 7, actually it tells us that after Stephen had asked God to forgive the people for what they had done, just mimicking what Jesus had done on the cross, that he fell asleep. It's an interesting euphemism there biblically for a guy who's literally being pummeled to death. He just falls asleep and goes to Christ. But what gets him into trouble is that he says, I see the glory of God, and I see the Son, and I see them together. They're wrapped up together, friends. This is the name that James is telling us about. This is the name that we bear. And so that in verse 7, he closes the point with what, again, last week or 2 weeks ago, we talked about how James has this love for wrapping things up in what we call kind of a sandwich. Here's an idea. Here's the middle part that kind of makes the meat and the innards of the sandwich. And then he brings back the idea at the end of that concept to kind of wrap it all up and say, this is kind of a package deal. See this as a package deal. And so in verse 7, he talks about, again, the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not only the Lord of glory, but that there are people, he says, who blaspheme that holy name, and that is the name by which we've been called. So he starts off by saying, this is Jesus Christ, who is Lord, and he is the Lord of glory, and he ends it by saying, and it's a glorious name. And some people are blaspheming this name. The honorable name by which we're being called is by the name of Jesus Christ. So friends, it's an important name, isn't it? To bear the name of Jesus. If you know Christ today and you tell people, I'm a Christian or I'm a Christ follower, it means something. It should mean something. And James is saying, it should mean something. Names mean something. There's something honorable in that name. We know that even in our own culture, although it has changed significantly in our culture, there certainly was a time and a day and age when we bore our own family name with honor. My wife, Deidre's maiden name is Downs, and she's reminded our girls multiple times that when she was younger, when she would go out to a dance or to a date, her father would just simply say to her, remember you're a Downs. Just remember what your name is. I still remember as a teenager going out with some of my friends and doing squirrely stuff. And sometimes, at least on this occasion, that squirrely stuff lands you at the police station. And so there I was at night waiting for my dad to come pick me up with is not a pleasant experience. And I wasn't arrested, per se. Your pastor's never been incarcerated, just so you know. But I was at the police station. So there, my friends and I were waiting for my dad, and he came and picked us up, and he went and signed the papers. And it was a small town, and so they were really just trying to teach us a lesson to stop being squirrely. And my dad signed the papers, and then he came, and we walked out to the car, and I still remember that when we got to the door, he just grabbed me by the elbow and said, son, sometimes you act like you don't know who you are. Right? There's a name here. There's a name. That's an important name, and you're not bearing it well sometimes. You act like you don't remember who you are, who your parents are, and who your family is. My older sister, back in the early 1970s, at 16 years of age, became pregnant, which is a huge deal in the 1970s, particularly for a Roman Catholic family in a small town. Again, the quintessential Catholic family in that town, 14 kids, and one of my sisters becomes pregnant. And it was difficult, incredibly difficult for my parents. I was young, but I still remember the kind of the turmoil in our family at the time. Abortion had just recently been legalized in America. And so my sister said that my parents sat her down one night and simply said to her, abortion is not an option. And so if you're not ready to marry this man who's the father of this child, then you stay at home and we'll raise this child together. My parents were willing to raise their 15th child rather than bring, you know, reproach upon our family name. Now, again, they were good Roman Catholics too, so that was tied into their thinking as well, and rightfully so. But friends, that's just for the name Gregory. That's just for that name. James is saying here, this isn't about what your last name is. This is about the fact that you bear an honorable name, the name of Jesus Christ. And so when we start talking about partiality and favoritism, which is James is going to do, and we're going to get into that now, don't forget how James begins and ends this idea. The name is important. And it should help us to think about how we're now going to act in our lives. We bear a valuable name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory. And so now in verses 2 through 4, James is going to go on and talk about this concept of showing favoritism or partiality within the body of Christ. And here, James is just parroting Jesus again. So friends, again, don't forget that when we go through this letter of James, that almost all of the letter of James is simply a commentary on the words of Jesus. If you read the Gospels, you will see that what James is doing, particularly in chapter 1, is laying out some thoughts, and then he's going to comment on them the rest of the way through the letter of James. But all of these, almost every major portion of the letter of James, is simply a commentary on stuff that Jesus has already talked about. James is intimately acquainted with the teaching of Jesus Christ. The New Testament writers are intimately acquainted with the teachings of Jesus Christ. They sound alike because they should sound alike. They're going from a common source, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so James is going to parrot many things that he has seen or has been reported in the life of Jesus. Remember, the New Testament is a collection of works of eyewitnesses who saw and did ministry with Jesus. The New Testament letters are those who are bearing witness to those who were eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus. James is one of those. And so as he begins to talk about partiality and favoritism, he's simply parroting what he's heard from Jesus and what we know from the life of Jesus. One of those examples is Luke chapter 5, where Jesus is entering into a town. And the scripture says that there's a leper there. A leper, most of you know what leprosy is. It's pretty much eradicated in our world today, at least in the West. But it wasn't eradicated in the first century. It was decimating entire populations in the first century. And here's a man whose skin is literally, not figuratively, but literally rotting off his bones. And the scripture says that Jesus enters into this town, and here's this man who is an untouchable. You cannot touch this man. And therefore, you don't interact with him. And this man's responsibility is not to come too close to you, because if he does, he will make you unclean by Jewish standards, and he will bear the reproach for coming too close to you. In fact, as lepers walked down the street, according to the Mosaic law, they needed to cry out, unclean, unclean, so that everybody walking down the street would know this man or this woman is not to be approached. So here's a man who comes, and the scripture says he kneels at Jesus' feet. And he just simply says, Jesus, if you wanted to, you could make me clean. And the scriptures report Jesus saying, I want to. But then he doesn't just say, I'll go be clean. But he reaches out and he touches this leper, who undoubtedly for many years in his life had never been touched by a human being. He crosses this boundary, friends. He crosses a boundary and he lays his hands on this man and says, be clean. And the man is restored. And it's an incredible miracle. But friends, in some ways, the miracle begins before the flesh is restored. Jesus crosses social boundaries. Jesus crosses boundaries and doesn't show partiality or favoritism and simply says, I want you to be clean, and I'm going to demonstrate it not just by healing you, but by putting my hands on your flesh. So James isn't saying anything new here. He's seen this in Jesus. He's heard about this in Jesus. James says, listen, to be financially poor does not mean that you are spiritually bankrupt. The two do not go hand in hand. In fact, he's going to go on to say that in many ways, God has chosen the poor in this world, and for a reason, because it's the poor in this world, both financially and spiritually, who recognize a need for a Savior. It's not because there's something inherently valuable in being poor. It's not that we should all go sell everything and then say, I have a free ticket to heaven because I'm financially poor. That's not the point. The point is that those who do not have a high status in our society, those who are poor financially and spiritually, the meek in spirit, Jesus would say in the Beatitudes, have a propensity towards recognizing their need for a Savior. And that's what it takes to know Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter how much money you have. Doesn't matter what you look like. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter what color your skin is or your ethnicity. None of that matters. What matters in the gospel, the good news, is that we recognize a need for a Savior and we call out for a Savior. Friends, the leper was healed not because Jesus walked by him. The leper was healed because he went and kneeled down before Jesus and said, "You could make me clean." And so to be financially poor is not to be spiritually bankrupt, James says. And we need to recognize that, particularly within the body of Christ. We have a tendency, friends, in the church, probably here at LifePoint even, to give deference to those who are wealthy, to give deference to those who are attractive, to give deference to those who can help out. And we need to be careful about that, and we need to repent when we've done that, individually and collectively as a local body of Christ as well, because it does not demonstrate the honorable name by which we have been called. When I was in seminary, the president of the seminary, a man who I respected then and I still have great respect for, but he used to introduce sometimes chapel speakers by saying, "This gentleman is the pastor of a significant church." Now that used to bother me. In fact, it still bothers me, which is why I'm using it as an illustration today. Because what does that mean if you extrapolate that out? It means that there must be some insignificant churches too. And this was at a time when I was in seminary when the whole church growth movement was just huge. You couldn't hardly pick up a book off a shelf in a Christian bookstore that wasn't talking about some mega church pastor with all these people who showed up. Didn't matter how they got them there, it's just that they were there. And somehow that equated to significance within the body of Christ. Significant churches, by definition, have a lot of people coming. Insignificant churches, by definition, don't have a lot of people coming. But that just isn't true. That's absolutely not true. And so we need to recognize these things within the body of Christ. The disciples of Jesus Christ were by and large from the poor working class. Now again, we can't extrapolate that out too far. We can't say more about that than what James is seeming to say about the poor. But the reality is that Jesus demonstrated it by going not to the wealthy merchant class for his disciples, but for going by and large to the poor working class. Now, Matthew, of course, Levi was a tax collector. He probably was a man of some means. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were fishermen. And sometimes we talk about, well, they must have been poor, but they also owned a business. So it may very well be that they weren't necessarily peasants or the poor. Judas Iscariot may very well have been a scholar from Jerusalem. But by and large, he drew his disciples from the working class. Mary and Joseph, you know, his mother and his father by earthly standards, were peasants. We know that because when Jesus is 8 days old and they come to the temple to dedicate Jesus, they don't bring the sacrifice that the scriptures, that the Old Testament requires for people who are people of means. They bring a sacrifice for people who are peasants, a couple of turtle doves. That's all they could afford. So Jesus was born into poverty. And Jesus demonstrated that he did not show partiality. And he demonstrated that in many, many places. Now, again, friends, we need to recognize, again, very, very quickly, this caveat. Doesn't mean that God doesn't like people who have financial means. That's not the point. It doesn't mean that God hates wealthy people. That is clearly not the point. The rest of the scriptures bear that out. When the rich young man comes to Jesus, the scriptures say, pointedly, Jesus loved him. He loved him. And he was a man of means. And he walked away from a gospel opportunity to know Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was a man of means and he didn't want to give it up. He couldn't see that when Jesus said, if you'll give up what you have now, you will receive treasure in heaven. It's not like Jesus was saying, you're going to be impoverished the rest of your lives. Friends, if you know Christ, you are going into an amazing eternity. An amazing eternity. And Jesus said, listen, if you'll give up what's holding you back right now, man, I'm promising you, you're going to get treasures in heaven where nothing's going to take it away from you. But the guy couldn't see that far. And so he walked away from Jesus as so many people of means do. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, remember? He was also a wealthy man. But he wanted to know Jesus. He climbed a sycamore tree so that he could see him. And Jesus said, Zacchaeus, I need to go home with you tonight. And before that night was over, Jesus said, salvation has come to this house. It's not that God hates wealthy people. James is telling us there is a difference here. We need to, as a church of Jesus Christ, we need to wake up. We need to stop showing partiality and favoritism based on externals. And that's what James turns to in verses 5 through 7 as we wrap this up. Remember, this is a letter that's being read out to the early church. And so look what happens in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. This is a letter that's being read out. And so what James apparently is doing here is doing what I have to do sometimes when my sermons get long. And that is to say, hang in there with me, I'm almost done. And then you say, right, you say that all the time. And at times I have to say, hold on, just pay attention for another minute because there's one more important point here. And that's what James seems to be doing is being read out and the person saying, listen, brothers, we're a little ways into the letter. Don't start drifting yet because there's important stuff to come. Listen to this. You are my beloved brothers and sisters. I love you. You're the body of Christ. You got to listen to what I'm saying here. And then he says, essentially, you got to wise up. Now that I have your attention, wise up. Come to your senses. And then he tells them, in the whole, God has chosen the poor and the weak and the unimportant in this world to bring glory and honor to him. That's how God has worked, against human expectations, against the way that we would tend to do things. Paul draws that out here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of a noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, friends. Let me repeat that. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let one who boasts boast in the Lord. Friends, I don't care how much money you make, and I don't care where you attain to by human standards. When you come to know Christ, you have nothing to boast in other than God. That's it. God didn't choose people from the highest standard classes of society to say, see, if you come to the church, then you can be like these wealthy people or like these people of status. Instead, he chose, by and large, those who are weak in the world, who are of no account to people the body of Christ. And the early church we know historically was made up primarily of the slave class and the working class. There were some exceptions. The scriptures say that some of the Pharisees came to know Christ, and some even from Caesar's household came to know Christ. But they were the exceptions and not the rule in the early church. And so James is saying, listen, wise up. You're going against what God has clearly demonstrated. We need to be wiser than we generally tend to be, friends, because we love popularity in our culture. We love it. We love wealth. We love what wealthy people can do for us. We love to talk about people who are important. We love hype, even if it's just hype, and we know it's hype. We love what is illusory. We love these illusions that if I can hang out next to someone who's important, that somehow I get some of that importance, that somehow it's like pixie dust, and it gets on us, and then things get better for us. We love to rub shoulders that way in our culture, and James says we dare not do it in the church, friends. We dare not do that in the church. And why? Because some of the people that we're bestowing honor upon, they're blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ. And it's a holy name. And it's the name by which we are called. But we're wrapped up in it in our culture, are we not? Look at how many people in our culture are celebrities who do nothing. They don't do anything. They're celebrities because they're celebrities. They don't sing well. They don't dance particularly well. They don't act very well. They don't do the things that we tend to honor. But somehow they've become popular. And they're popular because they're popular. That's it. And they make millions of dollars doing that. I read just this week that one of those people in our culture just simply tweeted out that they were not very satisfied with one of the social network platforms anymore. And the next day, that network dropped 7% in stock, costing the company, listen to this, $1.3 billion. Why? Because a celebrity said, "Is it just me or do you not like this platform anymore?" And literally millions of people decided, well, I guess if she doesn't like that platform, I don't like that platform either. Friends, James says, don't do that in the church, not in the body of Christ. We got to wise up, friends. We got to be smarter than these things. We need to make sure we're not catering to people based on outward appearances, and we need to repent where we have done that individually and as a church as well. These, many of them, are people who are blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ. And somehow, for whatever reason, we are catering to them and giving them deference. We're prone to that, friends. We're prone to honor those people who abuse us. Isn't that weird about our nature? But we're prone to honor sometimes people who abuse us. I've talked to more than one young lady who has been physically abused by a boyfriend who's going to go ahead and marry them because they think it will change when they get married. So ladies, I'm here to tell you, young ladies, if a guy is physically or sexually abusing you while he's dating you, marriage doesn't change that. It won't fix it. We have a tendency to give deference to people who abuse us. We think that if we give them deference, they'll stop abusing us, but it doesn't work that way. And James is smart enough to know that. The Holy Spirit is smart enough to tell us that. And we need to wise up and recognize that ourselves, particularly within the body of Christ. Friends, we bear an honorable name. We should live like it. We should act like we bear an honorable name. And again, for those of you who are not believers here today, I would simply say this. When you look into the lives of believers, you're going to be disappointed sometimes. When you look into churches, even churches like LifePoint, you're going to be disappointed sometimes. Some of us do not bear the name very well at times because we're sinners who have been saved by the grace of God and we're in the process. And sometimes we make some serious mistakes. You're right to call us to account for that. But you need to know this about God. God is not a respecter of people. He's not. And the gospel of Jesus Christ has nothing to do with a popularity contest. It doesn't matter how much money you make. God doesn't care what color your skin is. He made you. He doesn't care where you're from. He doesn't care about your family history. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for you, regardless of your status, wealthy or poor. It doesn't matter. He is not a respecter of people, and you need to know that as you leave here today. For those of us who are Christ followers, friends, we're called to be blind to worldly distinctions and alert to the realities of life and to life in the Spirit of God. We need to wake up, we need to wise up, and we need to treat people appropriately because we're followers of Jesus Christ, who is both Lord and the Lord of glory as well. So let's live up to that honorable name. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, as we prepare for communion, would you prepare our hearts? Jesus, would you meet us in this time? Holy Spirit, would you be in our midst as we share in this time of communion this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.